I said in my prayer just then that we approach this subject tonight with all the reverence that we can possibly muster. You know, we're surrounded in the world today by that which would bring down the preciousness of this union between man and woman. God has given us a very precious union. As we noticed the other night in Genesis chapter 2, when God had brought the woman to man, and man sees this one that God has especially prepared for him, for himself, as an help, meet for him. And then the statement is made that for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave, shall be glued to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. The scripture also uses a term, which is a strange term in a way to someone who doesn't know exactly what he's talking about. But Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. Some have translated that today that Adam had intercourse with his wife. And though that is the truth of the matter, it really doesn't tell the story. Because in this act that God has given to man and woman, it is something which produces a knowledge which is unparalleled in any other part of mankind. It's of this that we want to speak of tonight. We've come to that night in our meetings where we're going to talk about the physical side of marriage. And I trust that everyone is here with the right thoughts in mind, that we're here to learn. As I said to you last Lord's Day evening when we began the series, this is not a normal type of meeting that we're having. We're not having normal ministry meetings as most of us are used to. It is not a search the scripture night, though we've been trying to bring in the scriptural principles as we've been progressing through the week. But what we are talking about are very practical needs among the people of God. I said the other night that unfortunately we are about 10 to 15 years behind other Christians along these lines, and I hope you understand what I'm saying, because we were 10 to 15 years behind them falling into these traps, falling into the traps of divorce and marital problems and so forth. And if there were problems in the past, they were very easily swept under the rug and no one ever knew about them. And we've come to a time in the history of the world where people are no longer willing to sweep things under the rug. And I believe this is a good thing. God has given a very precious relationship between husband and wife. Man has perverted it. We found, remember, in the book of Genesis, when we first began our series, how Satan was attacking the various family roles, and how he was attacking the family and the relationship of husband and wife, and introducing polygamy and adultery and incest and homosexuality, and all these things were introduced in the very first book of the Bible with the express purpose on Satan's part of breaking down that order that God had established on the earth. God put man on the earth to give dominion. And we know sin came in, and we also know that the end result was that sin was so rampant that God had to judge it, and God allowed it to go on even after that, but it's come to its full fruition at the cross of Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and I. That man, Christ Jesus, is going to reign. That man who is ever in God's eye is going to be the one who is going to take this world by his reins. He's going to rule righteously. That's what God had in mind. But in putting man to the test here, you and I, we found nothing but failure all the way through. So we don't want to approach this tonight just the way that the world approaches it. There are many books on the market today. We call them how-to books. There are so many how-to books that one needs a how-to book to tell you how to. But we don't want to approach it from that standpoint. We want to see some things that God has set forth, what God thinks about this. And I want to bring before you some very practical things in connection with the union between a husband and wife. I'm very indebted to a number of men. You know, I've been up here all this week, and it's a good thing that this is very wide, whatever you call it, down here. But I'm glad it's very wide because you can't see my knees shaking. Because, you know, I don't go around the country giving lectures on these subjects, and especially on the subject tonight. It's not one that you normally talk about. And yet it's time it came out of the woodwork and began bringing these things out to the light in a godly way, and not be influenced by the way the world does it. But you know, your children are being influenced every day. We've talked about this week how they're being influenced in high school and even in grammar school by the humanistic philosophies and so forth. And one of those philosophies is simply satisfy yourself. If it feels good, do it. Whatever it might be. If you want to go hit somebody on the head, or rob a store, or rape a girl, whatever it might be, do it. If it pleases you, satisfy yourself. Now that's the philosophy of those that would try to press those things on us. We know that God's ways are not that way. God's ways are the ways of love. We're going to look at that in just a few moments. But your children are being bombarded by it. If you happen to have a TV in your house, they're bombarded by the TV. Even in the advertisements, the programming, even in children's programs, violence, and veiled sexual perversion, even in some areas of the country in cartoons. The children are bombarded by it, by the magazines in which they see at the store, or perhaps they may pick up in the various restrooms or something around school. They're bombarded by it, by the very billboards that they see. Sex is projected everywhere you turn. And so as your children grow up, they're growing up with this mentality that either it is something to be enjoyed and who cares how you do it, or they grow up with a sense of shame that it's something that should be avoided. It's something that God says that's a no-no, and you shouldn't touch anything like that. And isn't any wonder why there's so many married couples that are having problems in this area, simply because they have not been given good instruction by their parents. And so I would encourage you young parents, as you raise your children, those of you who have teenagers and little ones coming up, that you raise them with an understanding of what God says about this. God says it's very precious. And I'd like for you to turn to a verse in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. When I was first saved aboard a ship some 28 years ago, and after I was saved about 3 months, and at that time, anybody who was saved 3 months, you see, was a know-it-all. And there was another man who got saved, and he came to me, he read this verse, and he said, "What does that verse mean?" And I said, why don't we go around the corner here, and we'll talk about this. Now, why did I do that? I did it because it was something that was ingrained in me as a child. There was a fear that was placed in me about this terrible thing. It was almost a sin to even think about. And we know that these were problems for young men and women. And so it comes across in our adult years. But God says that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. Now I want to tell you something. Perhaps you've never seen this. But this word, bed, here, comes from a Greek word from which we also get the word coitus, or you might say coitus. And it could be translated this way. Marriage is honorable in all, and sexual intercourse undefiled. That's God's will. It's not something to be afraid of within the realms of marriage. It's not something to be ashamed of. When God created man and woman, and he brought that woman to man, you know, he made her just exactly the right way. He didn't make another man. He didn't bring Adam one of the beasts. One would have produced homosexuality. That wasn't God's mind. One would have produced bestiality. That wasn't God's mind. God brought him and helped meet for him. God prepared the body of that woman to exactly meet the man's needs and that the man might meet the woman's needs. God made them just right. We'll look at a few things in just a moment that will help us to see how fearfully and wonderfully we are made. We know that all the intricate parts of our body, our eyes and our ears, and just on the way over tonight, I heard a man say something about our brains capable of something like 800 memories per second. Our brains are capable of, the only problem is we only use about 2% of our brains. No computer that is in existence today is able to match this thing that God has put into our mind, into our heads. So we are fearfully and wonderfully made, every part of us, including the sexuality of man and woman. Marriage, honorable in all, dead, undefiled. Now, again, I want to start to say a few minutes ago that I'm indebted to a number of men and the various things that I've read, because, you know, I'm no smart person. I'm no great intelligent person standing before you. I'm just like you and I, everyone else here. I'm a dummy, or I'm halfway smart, or whatever it might be, what you might be. And I have to read. I have to learn. I didn't enter into marriage. When I got married, I was as dumb as you can get. Thought I knew something, but I didn't know anything at all. And it even took me a number of years to even learn anything. And I'm very indebted to men who have written things for us today, godly Christian men that I believe God is using amongst his people in setting forth some of these things to help you and I to understand something about how God has made us and for what purposes he has made us. I told you throughout this week that regardless whether it's a husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, or whatever it might be, that the purpose of your life was for the glory of God. And when you can get your mind on that just for a second and just bring this down to this level, that even my sexuality, even the act of intercourse between a husband and wife is to the glory of God. Now that just might boggle somebody's mind, I don't know. But if God has so made us, God has had a purpose in it. And it is for the glory of God. And so if there is that element in my marriage, that little corner of my marriage that is not what it should be, then I am not producing for the glory of God in that little corner. I may have all this set up and that set up and all the parts of my marriage all set up, but this part is suffering, that part is not to the glory of God. That's the part I have to work on. Now, Dr. Ed Wheat, one of the books that I recommended to you, Love Life and Intended for Pleasure, a medical doctor who is a believer, and he has set before us five types of love that are found in the Christian marriage. Five types of love. And I'm going to do a little bit of reading here just for a second off my paper here. You'll forgive me for reading, won't you? I can't remember everything. Got a good memory, but it's just short. Epithumia. Sometimes in the New Testament it is translated lust. When it's used in the bad sense, it means lust. When it's used in the good sense, it usually is translated desire. And in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, it is used in connection with the bride saying, my beloved's desire. He had a desire. What kind of desire is it? Here's the type of desire it is. It is a strong desire And translated in the Song of Solomon, where it says, altogether lovely, the meaning of the word really is altogether desirable. It is that aspect of marriage, though not the most important, it nevertheless is a strong, definite indicator of the health of it. If there are tensions in other areas of your life, they will show up in the physical side of your marriage. If you have no physical closeness, it will adversely affect or offset the other areas of your marriage. Sometimes this desire has been lost. Sometimes it was never gained. But it can be and must be present in every Christian marriage in order to have a complete God-blessed marriage. You see, this is the desire that God has put into us. What is the first thing? Now, I'm talking to the men for a second. What was the first thing that attracted you to your wife? And if anyone here is going to tell me tonight that you were attracted by her wonderful personality, I want you to stand up. Because I doubt very seriously if there's any one of us that were attracted by our wife's personality at first. I often say this, and I'm not trying to be indelicate when I say it, but the first thing that attracted me to my wife, we were both unsaved, was my wife's ankles. That's all I could see. The dresses were so long. There was a physical attraction. Now, God put that physical attraction there. God establishes a beauty. It may not mean that person is some beautiful woman now, but there was something in that person which draws you to her. That was a physical desire. Now, the woman is built a little bit differently. She looks at the man in a different way. Looking at some of us men here tonight, we wonder just why our wives did pick us. Must have been something about our personality, huh? Okay. But it is a right desire. It is something that God has instilled within us. Now, the second word is a word called eros. Now, we immediately think of something bad about that because from it our word erotic comes. And so we think of it naturally in the bad sense. But that's not the way that it is actually intended. That's what man has done with the word. Listen to it. There's a Hebrew counterpart to the word in the Old Testament, and it has the idea of romance. It is not always sensual, but it includes the idea of yearning for and desire to possess. It is romantic, passionate, and sentimental. Marriages often start with this, but because of its nature, it cannot last a lifetime by itself. It wants to, but it does not have the wherewithal to do so. Now, whether you knew that you had eros, love, when you first met your wife and you first were drawn to her and so forth, you may have not known all these words, but these were the types of things, the desires that were in you. Remember when you first got married, you know, oh, we're just going to walk on cloud nine for the rest of our lives. Until the first month's rent came. And all the other little things that we found out that were problems and personality differences. And well, you forgot to change your socks this morning. And she didn't brush her teeth before she went to bed. And oh, we found all these little things that were kind of gnawing at us. What happened to that wonderful, passionate type of love that you had, you see? You see, that's why it cannot hold you together for a lifetime. It's impossible. A lifetime of commitment has to be based upon something else. Let's come on down. There's a storge love. Storge love. And here's the definition of storge love. It's a comfortable, old shoe relationship, natural affection, a sense of belonging to each other, and without it, it's like a house without a roof. Storge provides an atmosphere of security in which the other married loves can grow. Some of you men especially, now women aren't this way so much, but you know, just when you've got your shoes worn, they're broken, they're about 10 years old now, and they just fit properly, a couple toes may be hanging out, but boy, are they comfortable. And all of a sudden you come home and you look for your shoes and your wife threw them out in the garbage can. Huh? That's what storge love is. Storge is a comfortable feeling. The comfort of just being together and of being settled down together in this relationship. That's a good type of love, isn't it? Being able to just be together and enjoy being together. Now, the fourth type of love is called filial love. Now we're coming down to the New Testament words that we know know something about. And filial love is the kind that the apostle, the Lord Jesus used with Peter. When he asked Peter, do you love me? Agape, do you love me, Peter, with a great love? And Peter says, Lord, you know I have filio, I have affection for you. So filio is a lesser type of love than agape love. Filio love it cherishes, it has tender affection, but it always expects a response. That's the kind of love we have towards our brethren many times. It's the way, and it is a proper thing. There's nothing improper about this. God has established that, and there are some places in the New Testament where we're told to have filial love. But it always expects a response. It has relationship, comradeship, sharing, communication, friendship. Filio makes for dear friendship and closeness and companionship, sharing thoughts and feelings and attitudes and plans and dreams and intimate things, interest, time together. And marriage cannot endure properly without it. In other words, our marriage needs all these types of love. It needs that physical desire towards one another. It needs that old shoe type of relationship together. It needs this thing of affection and companionship. Remember I introduced my new wife to you the first night? She's my friend. She's my companion. She's my confidant. Now we come to agape love. This is the highest form of love, of course. It's a love which comes from the eternal. It comes from divine persons itself. It is only present in those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It is not present in a person who has refused to accept Christ as their personal Savior. If you're here tonight and you do not know the Lord Jesus, if you haven't come to the place that you see your need of a Savior, and if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, you do not possess agape love, and therefore in your marriage, it is impossible to fulfill God's desire for your marriage. And we don't want you to say, well, I want to be saved so I can have agape love and make my marriage better. No, that's backwards. You want to be saved because you need to be saved. You're a sinner. You're on your way to a lost eternity. And you need to be saved from that. And as a blessed result of it, God gives you agape love. Now listen to this. If all others are missing, you can have this one in your marriage. It is a choice of your own will. I don't believe it or not. It seeks the highest good for the other person. It is a love of action, not emotion. It can survive anything because agape has a different source. It comes from the eternal. The agape love says, I can't do this. He can. Agape love doesn't need something in return. It doesn't expect a response. When I told you about a young man the other night that I was talking to, who said that he could not love his wife because they had nothing in common, and he couldn't stand to be around her and she couldn't stand to be around him, I told him he didn't have any choice. God didn't give him any options. God says you are to love your wife, and that's the word he's used, agape love. So agape love is a love that's going to say, I don't care whether you love me or not. You can beat me, husband. You can refuse me, wife. You can refuse to cook my supper, wash my clothes, make my bed. You can do anything you want, but I am going to love you whether you like it or not, because God has put it into my heart. I say to you tonight that if you're having problems in your marriage, that there is a sense of love that is going out of your marriage and so forth, get down on your face before the Lord. And have God instill in your heart the sense of His love for you. Because you know, it's when you were a sinner, when you were an enemy of God, when you were an alien of God, that He loved you and that Christ died for you. That's the kind of love that we're talking about. Oh, it does produce response for God. But even though there had been not one single person on the whole face of the earth that would have responded to God, God still would have loved the world and given His Son to die for it. That's the kind of love that we want you to learn to have for your mate. and to let that love be established and grow in your personal life. Unfortunately, down through the history of man, these thoughts of the proper love and the proper views on sex have been influenced most recently in the last 20 years by the Victorian days and the Puritan days. And though that we find that there were many good things that came out of those days, some of the bad things that came out of them are the poor view of God's view of sex, the right view of sex. We are affected by that today, perhaps less in the younger group than in us older heads. Most of us have some very funny ideas when it came to this, and we even have difficulty talking about it today. Most of you people in my age bracket and older, if one of your children or grandchildren were to come to you and say, Daddy or Granddaddy, where did I come from? You were born at Maryville. Or whatever else. You know, we have a problem talking about these things. Now, why do we have a problem talking about it? Well, one of the reasons is because we don't know much about it. That's one of the biggest problems. We have not availed ourselves of the information that has been available to us. It has not helped us in our own marriage, so we try to pass it on to our children or grandchildren, and we're dumbfounded. We don't know what to say. And so there's a need for education. I don't mean that we set up an education program now and start going around the assemblies and having these type of classes. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about, you as individuals and families and so forth need to get a hold of good information. You run it for yourself and put it into practice for yourself. And you'll find that there's going to be a blessing for you in your marriage, plus a help for your children. I mentioned that God has made man and woman in just the right way. Did you ever stop to think that, as far as I know, I don't know of anything else, but there's not another created being that has intercourse facing each other? If you look in the animal kingdom, it's not to be found. Why did God make it that way? What a good reason, you see. Because it was that knowing being brought together so that there is the time for intimacy and affection and love so that we're able to communicate. And that's done in a face-to-face way. All right? It is the only... The woman is the only one of the females in God's creation that is physically and biologically capable of enjoying the sexual act. Now, if anyone knows of anything, let me know, because I haven't found anything on it. God put that in a woman. Now, you see, our Victorian and Puritanical fathers filled our mind with the nonsense of the age which they lived in that produced this type of thing, that the woman was just something to be a passive partner who was just going to have to undergo this horrible type of thing, and she's going to live her whole life satisfying her husband, though she was to hate every moment of herself. Now, that was what was propagated, and that is what has come down 300 and 400 years, even into our time today. Some of you women sitting in this audience tonight, some of you sisters, entered into your marriage, I'm convinced, with that in mind. You had no concept. When you tried to talk about it to you with your mother, she wasn't able to talk to you about it. She didn't want to talk to you about it. Because to her, it was a terrible chore. Something that she had to live with because she was a woman and she was a lesser type of person and had to live under that despotic rule of her husband and so forth. And she wasn't any help to you. And so you start out in this marriage and you start out with this young man and poor soul, he didn't know anything either, and as someone said, well, in these things, you just do what's natural, and doing what's natural is not good. It did not produce a happy situation in your home life. And so there is a need for education along these lines. Not only does a woman have the, is she capable biologically, And emotionally, she needs this just as much as the man does. Now, some of you women say, just a minute, now, I don't buy that. But I'm going to tell you, you do. You may not realize it. And the reason you don't realize it is because you haven't been through a learning process with that wonderful husband of yours. You've both missed the boat, and you've not been able to establish a proper type of relationship that you would like to have. And I can assure you tonight that God can and will give you a proper relationship in this area, which is going to enhance your marriage like you couldn't believe. God has intended that. God can produce it. I want to jump ahead just for a second. I want to tell you something. Did you ever ask God for help about this? Oh, no, I wouldn't think of asking God help for this. Sure. Why not? A throne of grace is a place to come to find help in time of need. If you need help in this area of your life, you go to God and you say, God, I need help in this. I'm having trouble with my teenage children and they're giving me problems. You go to God and you say, God, give me help. If you're having a problem in your assembly, you say, Lord, help us in this matter. When it comes to these matters of the sexual problems between a husband and wife, they say, oh, no, can't talk to God about that. Why not? He made it. God created it. He made it to be enjoyed together. He gave it with a specific purpose. God did not give the act of intercourse to a husband and wife just for the propagation of the race. So that is true. But it's not just for that purpose, because if that had been the only purpose, then when the childbearing age was passed, so would the enjoyment pass. So we find that there are men and women into their 70s and 80s, and some we didn't hear in the 90s, that are still capable of enjoying their sexual life together. That's way past the childbearing age. So you see, God has instilled something very special to cement the husband and wife. They two shall be glued together and become what? One flesh. You stood before the justice of peace, or whatever it was that married you, when he said, I now pronounce you man and wife, and so forth, that didn't make you one flesh. But when you were united in that blessed relationship, in a physical way, you became one flesh. And God intended that to be. God's design, God's purposes were perfect. Why is it then that we're having problems? Is because man's own misunderstandings, man's confusion have been introduced into it. And man's willfulness and selfishness have come into it. And therefore the relationship that God has intended is lacking. We'll look at that a little bit more later on. I say this to you older folks in your 30s, 40s, and 50s, and so forth, and 60s and more. But you have every right to expect the physical side of your marriage to improve. And when we were young, we thought, well, it can never improve over this. But it does. It may not be the explosive, volatile type of thing that, you know, that was when we first got married and all that. But there is a comfortable, there's that old shoe thought coming in there again. There's that comfortable settling down together. And the things that I know about my loved one today, I didn't have any idea of 28 years ago. The intimacy in that relationship, the comfort, the tenderness, the things that I can show to my beloved today, I knew nothing about as a young man. Did you? No, and so instead of it becoming something foreign and something we don't do anymore, it is something that becomes more precious to us. May not be as often, may not be as volatile, but it was more precious as the years grew by. God intended that to happen. Give me a good example of that, you know. Sarah, I realize they lived longer, but she was over 80 years old when she bore Isaac. And she said, remember, shall I have pleasure with my Lord? Shall I have pleasure with my Lord? God said, yes, you will. And Abraham showed, he was 100 years old. And after Sarah had died, after so many years, Abraham was around 120 years old, and his wife died, and he got married again, and he had a whole bunch more sons and daughters. Now, again, I say I realize that he lived to be older than we are, but nevertheless, there's a thought that it just didn't pass away. There's a relationship that could be enjoyed right on into the senior years of our lives. I've just got a couple more points here, and I guess it's time to stop for a little break. But one thing that was learned as time goes on in our married life is skillfulness. I see all you men here working, so many of you men here working in the Navy Yard, many of you are retired, and when you began in your apprentice days in the Navy Yard, you didn't know much, did you? Wouldn't it have been a sad, sad thing if after 40 years in the Navy Yard that you didn't know any more than you did when you started out? And yet, you know, there are in some marriages and where husband and a wife know no more about the physical needs and the physical makeup of their husband or their wife than they did when they started out. It's been my experience, and it's others' experiences too that have told me about this. You know, when someone feels that they can have confidence in you, they will share something with you. One doesn't go about trying to get people to tell you things, but it happens that way. And there's so many times that a person will come to you and say, you know, I've got real problems in my marriage. We have a great marriage. Boy, she's a good cook. She keeps the house and keeps our clothes clean, and she's a good mother and everything. But, you know, we're just getting farther and farther apart. What's the matter? I don't know, we just don't seem to get along. You keep pinning it down, keep narrowing it down until you finally get down to the root of it. And the root of it is, well, you know, really, it's our sex life, you know. We're having problems. Oh, what's the problem? I don't know, she won't tell me. But you see, what has developed now over all these years is that there's been a lack of communication. There's been a lack of understanding. There's a continuance of willfulness on the part, usually, of the man. You know the results of all that? I've got a headache. Again? Just last month. Well, you know, it's about ready to start in 3 weeks. Produced by lack of communication. It's produced by lack of caring and loving and tenderness. We'll come back to all that in a few moments. Let's take a break right now. Let's just thank the Lord for the refreshments that we're about to have. Father, thank you for this little time now, and just continue to ask you for help in dealing with the situation, this matter. Now we thank you, Father, for the refreshments we're about to have. We commend the remainder of the night to thee. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The other night I was speaking to you about the needs in apprentice programs, certain organizations that a person would join, that there's always a required amount of time spent in learning. You go to college for 4 years, you earn yourself 120, 130 credits, or whatever the case might be, to earn a BA degree and so forth. But we send people off into the marriage field without any education at all. And this is what I was asking you, brethren here, sisters, that to be exercised about this and be concerned about your young people, that you're able to establish for them something to help them in understanding their rules in marriage, whether it's connection with financial things or, as we were speaking together about tonight, sexual things. A young person, 18, 19, 20, 21 years old, who has only had the education of the world, if they've had that, entering into this union without any concept of what God has expected. There are 168 hours in a week. And you spend 40 of those hours roughly at work, and perhaps another 5 hours traveling back and forth to work, and a few hours a week eating, so if you're more or less. And but the average person spends only about 2 hours a week in the act of love. And yet those 2 hours in that week can either make or break a marriage. This again is why I am urging you to educate either yourself or others in some way, your children, to educate, because it can either make or break. You take a husband or wife that are having difficulties, as I mentioned a while ago, in any area of their married life, usually it can be traced back to the problems in their sex life, which is, of course, also includes communication and so forth. I include those things together, communication and the sex life. I include them together because they are intimately associated. Because a husband and wife is really communicating, really able to deal with each other and listen to one another. We often hear the situation of, well, a person hears someone, but they're not listening to them. And usually men are the ones that are guilty of this. You see, the happy sex life of a husband and wife begins in the morning. It doesn't begin at 9:30 at night. It begins when you get up in the morning. It begins in the loving way in which you get up in the morning. Some of you get up like bears, you know. Your wives do too. Some don't wake up till about 10 o'clock, so, you know, the hours between 6:30 and 7:30 when the husband leaves, the wife is in no mood to have any kind of happy discourse of conversation and so forth. And all about 10 o'clock, she finally wakes up, and then she's missed her chance for the day to start out right. But really, I want to emphasize that. I don't mean necessarily morning, but it begins all the time. It is an attitude of living together in a loving, tender way. See, men have the problem of thinking that they turn a switch on. A man is turned on by sight, first of all. And you'd be surprised at the number of men that I talked to that thought that their wives were turned on by the same thing. But women are not turned on by sight. Women are turned on by tenderness. Those tender words. And you say, oh, man, it gets kind of gushy. But, you know, it's time for us men to understand our wives. To understand that this is how God has built them. God put that into the woman. It's not only biologically true, it is historically true, and we have to bow to that. It's a fact that women like tenderness. They like to be held close. They like to be told that they're lovely, even in their curlers or whatever, but to be told that they're loved, that they're needed. And this sets off the response in a woman, which a man doesn't understand unless he has learned something about his wife. Again, I go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, that the husbands, 2 Peter 3, 1 Peter 3, husbands that they should live according with their wives according to knowledge, knowing their wives, understanding their wives. Live with their wives, as another translation says, live with their wives in an understanding way. So that takes education too. I challenge you men to learn something about your wives. We're told that there are three phases of physical response. I'm indebted to this, to many, but one particular person, Dr. Kaplan, and they give us this, she gives us this idea. The physical response is being like a generator with three phases, but each one having a separate circuitry. That doesn't mean anything to you ladies, but the men, most of the men will be able to understand that. The first phase is the phase of desire. The second phase is the phase of excitement. The third phase is the phase of orgasm. Sexual desire comes from a special neural system in the brain. Excitement is indicated physically by the reflex vasodilation of genital blood vessels. An orgasm depends on the reflex contractions of certain genital muscles. I told you a while ago of the verse in Psalm 139, fearfully, wonderfully made. God has put it into the man and the woman that there would be a response, there would be an enjoyment, there would be something that would be brought together in this happy union of a man and woman, husband and wife, that would produce a very happy sensation. Now, God made the man and the woman in that special way. God put that little thing in that neural system in the brain. God caused that vasodilation of those in the genital area. God caused those muscles to contract in a certain way. I want to tell you tonight that God is the one who has established these things. It's a wonderful thing because God has made it. God sat back and said, it's very good. Everything that he had made there then was very good. And included in that is even this small little part of this universe, this special attention that God put to the relationship between a husband and wife. Now, unfortunately, the generator works, you know, like anything else. It works with certain impulses being put to it. You turn the switch on, the generator works. You turn the switch off, the generator stops, simply putting it. So there are switches in this going from phase to phase in the sexual response. First of all, desire. The switch on for desire. And then that turns on the switch for excitement. The end result, it turns on the switch for orgasm. Flip the switch off at any time. Cut off the juice, in other words, to any part of those phases. And what happens? It's interrupted. This is why it is so important then in your married life to make sure that you have a situation in which you can build these phases. Saying is this, time is of great importance. Place is of great importance. You younger couples with children and so forth, you have difficulties in these areas. Make sure you have a lock on your bedroom door so that you have a time. You know, you make this time, preparing for this time together. It's too important not to put aside a time for this. If you don't make time for it, and you try to catch up here and there, and try to slip it in between this, slip it in between that, it's not going to work. And the reason it's not going to work is because of you, dear ladies, you're just not built that way. You need time and patience. That husband lovingly learning all that he can about you, and those tender moments, and the time to build from this phase into the next phase, and so forth. Men are strange individuals when it comes to this. You know, we just awful strange. Just because we can react in a certain way, we expect our wives to be able to act the same way. That's not the way it is. And until you men learn that, and some of you may have been down the road for a long time and haven't learned it yet, well, until you learn that, you will not have a happy in your marriage. There's going to be problems. You're going to have to learn to wait and to be patient. Learn what it is to be tender. Is there any woman here tonight that have the courage to stick up her hand who does not desire tenderness in your marriage? Sweet moments, sweet words that you like to hear just from your husband. Yeah, I told her 10 times last week I loved her. She wants to hear it 10 more times. And all those little things. I told her she had beautiful hair. You know, I often wonder about the Song of Solomon, you know. We have to learn something about the language of the East, and it always was kind of comical to me, and I hope you understand what I'm saying. But it says that your hair is like a bunch of goats descending a mountain. If you've ever been around goats, you know, you don't think too much about the odor that goes along with it. But you understand something about the Eastern language, and you know what he's talking about. It was that flowing sense, and he's giving her, telling her all about the singing. We're going to read some of the Song of Solomon in just a moment, and we're going to see some things I want you to see in that. I just pause right now and do that right now. I had to make a choice. You can turn to the Song of Solomon if you like, but I had to make a choice as to what translation I was going to use. I looked at Mr. Dorr's translation, I looked at the King James translation, and I didn't use either one of them. Choose anything you know about, probably. So I want you to bear with me. The reason I chose it is because in the interpretation of the Song of Solomon, down through the years, we have evolved into a spiritualization, allegorizing of the Song of Solomon. I know that everyone in here has appreciated that. Who of us have not enjoyed those very precious thoughts that the writers have brought before us concerning the bride and the bridegroom? All those sweet thoughts, very precious. But one has to realize that those are applications. They're not interpretations. It is allegorizing. It is spiritualizing. Sometimes even approach to the mystical. Very practical thing in the Song of Solomon, God is telling us about the beauty of married love between Solomon and him. This is Solomon, by the way. It is a right relationship. Story of it, so I'm not going to go into all the story. Come to a couple places, and it's going to take me a little bit of reading here, but I want you to get feeling for this. And the reason I did not choose Mr. Darby's translation or the King James was because you are so used to that when I read it in that, your minds will automatically go to the allegory or the spiritualization of the passage. Do that tonight. I want you to go to the interpretation of the passage as it relates to the married love, the proper married love between a husband and a wife. So if you would, please turn to chapter 4, verse 1. You can follow along with me. You'll find there's a little bit of a paraphrase. Don't get excited about that, please. I'm trying to point you to something, so don't get excited. The king to Shulamith. Beautiful, my love. You are so beautiful. Your eyes are as gentle as doves from behind your wedding veil. It is as captivating as the flowing movement of a flock descending a mountain at sunset. You're full and maybe not follow along. You might get confused. Just listen to me. Your full and lovely smile is as cheerful and sparkling as pairs of young lambs scurrying up from my washing. Any thread of scarlet could have outlined your lips so perfectly. It's flushed with the redness of the pomegranate's hue, yet you walk with dignity and stand with the strength of a fortress. Your necklace sparkles like the shields upon the fortress tower, but your story is soft and gentle as fawns grazing among lilies. And now, at last, all through the night, until day takes its first breath and the morning shadows flee from the sun, I will be a gazelle upon the hill of your perfumed breast. Completely and perfectly beautiful, my love, and flawless in every way. Now bring your thoughts completely to me, my love. Leave fears in the faraway mountains and rest in the security of my arms. You excite me, my darling bride. You excite me with but a glance of your eyes, with but a strand of your necklace. How wonderful are your caresses, my beloved bride. Your voice is more sweetly intoxicating than the finest wine, and the fragrance of your perfume is better than the finest spices. The richness of honey and milk is under your tongue, my love, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of the forest of Lebanon. You are a beautiful garden, fashioned only for me. Please, please, listen to the words that I'm giving you now, as they relate to proper married love. Please try to rule out for the moment the spiritualization of this passage. You are a beautiful garden, fashioned only for me, my darling bride. Yes, like a garden kept only for me, or like a fresh fountain sealed just for me, your garden is overflowing with beautiful and delicate flowers of every scent and color. It is a paradise of pomegranates with luscious fruit, with henna blossoms and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the choicest of spices. And you are pure as fresh water, yet more than a mere fountain. You are a spring for many gardens, a well of life-giving water. More, you are like the fresh streams flowing from Lebanon, which give life to the entire countryside. Awake, O North Wind, Shulamith to the king. Awake, O North Wind, and come, wind of the south. Let your breezes blow upon my garden and carry its fragrant spices to my beloved. May all the enchanting spices to my garden and come in to enjoy its luscious fruit. He came to Shulamith. Rejoice in the richness of your garden, my darling bride. I am intoxicated by the fragrance of your myrrh and perfume. I have tasted the sweetness of your love like honey. I have tasted the sweetness of your love like an exquisite wine, and the refreshment of your love like the coolness of milk. And then a voice comes into here, and it's been suggested, and I think it's a good suggestion. Third voice is a personage present. Do you love making? Who else could that be? But God Himself. God Himself is present of your lovemaking together. He says, rejoice in your lovemaking. Rejoice and feast. Lovers, eat and drink from this feast to the fullest. Drink, and be with one another's love. Chapter 5, we have a typical story between a husband and wife. He's been away. He hasn't come home now, and it's late, and she's already gone to bed. I was half asleep when I heard the sound of my beloved husband knocking gently upon the door of our palace chamber. He whispered softly, I'm back from the countryside, my love, my darling, my perfect wife. The answer was, he mumbled, I've already gone to sleep, my dear. After all, I'd already prepared for bed. I'd washed my face and put on my old nightgown. Then my beloved gently opened the door, and I realized I really wanted to see him. I'd hesitated too long, though. By the time I arose to open the door, he had already walked away, leaving only a gift of my perfume as a reminder of his love for me. Deep within my heart, I was awakened to my love for him. My fatigue and the distractions of the day had brought my hesitating response. I had to try to find him. I threw on my clothes and went outside the palace and began to call out to him. You know the results, the rest of that. In chapter 6, just the one verse there, it says, what I said on our wedding night, still just so. Chapter 7, King to Shulamith, are your feet in sandals, my royal prince's daughter? Your hips are as smooth and graceful as the curves of elegant jewelry, perfectly fashioned by the skillful hands of a master artist. As well as a feast of wine and bread, your navel is like the goblet of wine, your stomach is a soft, warm bread, your breasts are as soft and gentle as fawns grazing among lilies, twins of Zell, and your neck is smooth as ivory to the touch. Your eyes are as peaceful as the pools of water in the valley of Heshbon, near the gate of the populous city. Yet how long you walk in wisdom and discretion. You are indeed as majestically beautiful as Mount Carmel. Your long flowing hair is as cool and soft as silken threads draped around my neck, yet strong enough to bind me as your captive forever. How lovely and delightful you are, my dear, and how especially delightful is your love. You are graceful and splendorous as a palm tree silhouetted against the sky. Yes, a palm tree, and your breath is luscious fruit. I think, climb my precious palm tree and take its tender fruit gently in my hand. Oh, my precious one, let your breath be like the tender fruit to my taste. And now let me kiss you and breathe your fragrant breath. Let me kiss you and taste the sweetness better than wine. I trust that that has not been offensive to anyone. It's a very little paraphrase, very little indeed. It's more of a translation. You see how tenderly he served? See how he treated her? Their marriage down the road somewhere, he says, remember what I said to thee on our wedding night? I still mean it. You're just the same. No, I'm really not. I've put on 40 pounds since then. We've had 6 kids, and you're just as precious to me now as you were then. Because I know you more now than I ever knew you then. There's a closeness and an affection that I have for you now that I never knew when I first married you. You get the point? You understand what we're talking about? This is something that should grow and get deeper and deeper and deeper. Something to be enjoyed more and more and more. That's God's idea of what married love is. And husbands to go home and just try to read through the Song of Solomon with this particular thought in mind. As being married love between a husband and wife. I want to impress on you also that the sex life is just an indicator of the rest of your life together. I was emphasizing to you the other night the need to establish and maintain your spiritual life together. To have exercises individually and let those exercises grow collectively, together as a husband and wife. Husbands to know what their wives think about certain things and to grow together. You, the whole man concept, wants that whole man concept developed. He just doesn't want the physical union to grow. No, that doesn't make a marriage. God just doesn't want the spiritual side to grow. That doesn't make a marriage. He just doesn't want to have this affection for one another. That doesn't make a marriage. There's something far deeper than that. It is such a deepness that if the whole man is affected, love, that agape love comes out to its fullest in the individual, a time may come in your life that neither one of you or one of you will not be able to respond to the other in a physical way, and that love will not decrease. What do you do with people who have been crippled for life? Men who have gone into the wars and come back and have been unable to respond in a sexual way to a loving wife. What's kept them together? The children, not necessarily, because if the wife has left the husband. What happens when a man has a beautiful wife and all of a sudden in an automobile accident and her face is disfigured for life and he still loves her and cherishes her and has those moments for her? What? Agape love. The love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts that caused us to be able to love someone else even though they don't look lovable. That's when the whole man is developed. God expects all of this to be the same. The physical, soulial, spiritual side of man growing together. Because they're an agape concern. I want this for my mate. I would have to go through the rest of my life without ever having to be physically satisfied. Agape love says, but satisfy her. Or because it wants the best for the partner. Do you have that kind of love? You've been sidetracked into that sturdy love, the old comfortable shoe? Have you been sidetracked into the eros love or the epithemia? Or have you been sidetracked even into the filial love, being able just to get along with each other and to be intimate and talking? Take away that God would have you to go with the facets. Word to the sisters. Don't use sex as a tool. David Augsburger, in his book, Cherishable Love and Marriage, says this, that there is prostitution and rape in marriages. Rape takes place when there is not mutual consent. Prostitution takes place when a wife manipulates her husband. Give me this, you do that, and I will do this. That's prostitution. Both of those things exist. You expect it to be a mutual thing. And this is where we have this wrong concept of the sexual life, in that men expect, many of their wives have been told by their mothers, for example, well, men expect this, you know. And the fathers say to the sons, you just claim your rights. Well, I'll tell you, let's 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment. I want to show you something. First Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and like also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not authority of her own, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not authority of his own body, but the wife. Defraud not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt not for your incontinence. The thing someone has suggested in these verses, first of all, there is need, there is authority, and there is habit. God in the man and woman. Put that desire. God is the one who has established it in every man and woman. Need. And there is authority. Who has authority over my body? My wife. Her body. I do. One doesn't have the right to withhold the other unless it's mutual consent. And that with a high spiritual purpose in mind, to give yourselves over to fasting. I don't know of many people that have ever done that. So withholding is because we're upset with each other. And a woman withholds from her husband is because she feels used. The husband may try to satisfy his own physical desires. The patience and the time to bring that wife to the fulfillment for herself and the enjoyment of this. And so little by little, the wife begins to get bitter. She begins to feel used. And the next, she begins to withhold. You go back to the same old excuse, you know, got a headache and so forth. Whatever the excuse might be, the children might hear. That's usually because the man has not been concerned about his wife. So you see these three things. Need, the authority, need, authority, habit. And that's not saying how much, how often. But God says it's a habitual thing. It is something to be continued throughout the lifetime. Something mutually throughout the lifetime. Make a habit of it. All right? I mentioned a while ago that some women say, well, when you get married, you know, you just do what's natural. What's natural to different people means different things. Natural to a man usually is to satisfy himself. I doubt there's very men in this room that started in their married life with the thoughts of satisfying their wife. Just didn't know about it, probably, unless some of you younger brothers have been taught something I wasn't taught. Didn't know about it. Not only is a woman absolutely capable, believe what the experts say, that she is capable of even more than you and I are. It's a term we call multi-orgasmic. On a graph, you would see that her responses last longer than her. Now, for whatever God's reasons for that all is, I can't tell you. But this, women were to have this role where they were just to be submissive, you know, and satisfy the husband. No, that's not right. God has intended for it to be something to be mutually enjoyed. And he put it in so that she could enjoy it even sometimes more. When the right attitudes are there, mutual happy enjoyment. To the woman, though, doing what's natural carries the connotation of disgust. Your mother's probably told you that was something that you had to do. And all of a sudden, some of you women were approaching your marriage day and you're looking forward to wearing that beautiful white dress and all the paraphernalia and the things that go with it. And you're just looking forward to that day. Deep down inside, you were just dreading it. Dreading that first night. Because you knew it. No one was able to communicate with you. And so you went to the doctor and he didn't know any better more than anybody else did. Or you were afraid to ask. And you entered into that relationship full of fear. Affected, came true. Prince of the man. And the sad part about that is that ignorance continues in our management sometimes. As I mentioned, while the man who started an apprentice program and 40 years later, he didn't know any more than he did when he was an apprentice. Some husbands are just like that. They've never taken the time to learn what is their wife. Never taken the time to learn how she is responsive, what she responds to. Because each is a bit different, just like the man. And yet, in the same token, there are many women that never learned what pleases their husbands either. Some have suggested the need for physical touching without sex. Women like that, you know, especially. It's a nice cool night, you know, it's about 10 degrees outside, and crawl into a cool bed and you snuggle down real nice and warm, all of a sudden two ice cubes right against your back. And want to get her feet warm, and she wants to touch. And when she snuggles up a little close to you, right away, chances are, but that's not what she wants. She just wants to get close, and to hold you close, and to touch you. I really want to encourage your husbands to learn what it is to have touching, physical touching. To hold yourself back, to realize that she is just wanting to enjoy being close to you. A lot of women, you know, are afraid to touch because they know the response of their husbands. And he comes home and he says, oh man, what a day. Everything is just terrible today. Boss did thus and thus and everything fell apart and everything. She walks up and she says, that's all right. Boy, he's responded already. She's just trying to show them. So the result is that she just gets to the place where she doesn't even want to touch him. Because every time she touches him, she's got an ulterior motive. Am I right? I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just facts. This is true. So, hug about your wives. Learn how to make them. You just like to get that into them. You see, God made them mothers. To draw little babes near to them. Put them to their breast. Nurse them. They had that feeling of closeness to that child. Well, that draws to the husband. She's drawing you, not mothering you necessarily, but she just has that instinct of wanting to be close to you and touch you. I'm just going to touch real quickly some points, and then we'll stop for tonight. Again, someone has suggested three factors involved which requires, one is a good understanding of the medical and physiological facts. Not just understanding something about the responses of your wife, but understand how your wife is put together. That's rather a broad way of putting it, but understanding how your wife is put together. She's different. Know the parts of your wife's body. If you go back to the Song of Solomon, you'll find some very intimate thoughts there. But the fact that he knew something about his wife caused her to respond. And most men, the slightest concept of what's going on, they think all I got to do is push the button and it sets the gears in motion. It doesn't work. Different women respond in different ways. So there's a need to learn something about the physical makeup of your wife, to learn something about your husband, to learn what causes such a quick response in your husband. Second thing is biblical principles. Cleaving, gluing, one flesh, the bed, intercourse, defiled, not defrauding, habit, authority in each one's body. Very practical. We need to get a hold of the biblical concepts so that we get away from the world thoughts about this and see that it is of a much higher nature. The third thing is, as we've already mentioned, the education in lovemaking. I'm not about to give a seminar on this, all right? I stopped short of this in a public way. But I have recommended to you a number of books that have dealt with people in this nature. We have recommended the same books. We highly recommend them. Even if you're not having difficulties, you know, there's something about this. Dr. Ed Wheat said in his book on love life, he said in the cover, it says that even if you're having a great marriage already, it can be better. It can be better. So when you learn these things, well, you find out you're already better. Somebody told me that about a book that they had read that is recommended out there on your list. And they got a hold of it, said, well, we don't hear, you know. And they got a hold of it, and they said, wow, this is something else. They found out that their marriage could be a lot better in this area. So educating yourselves. I also recommend to you that if you read books or buy any of these tapes, that you listen to them together. It's because husbands are prone not to read the books. You usually find that the wife will read the book. The husband will got it being on the shelf. Yeah, we got that book. One chapter on sex and leave the rest of it alone. And if they let you see, they missed the whole point. Because the whole point, when you get to that, you've gone to the first six or seven chapters. You learn what it is to communicate, to touch, and so forth and so on. So I encourage your wives not to let your husbands take advantage of that. You sit down with them and read the books together. Even if you only get to read two pages a night, but read it and discuss it together. And just ask each other, what do we have in this area? Is there something that can be improved? And if so, begin to put practice what you read. None of these books, none of these things we've said this week, you can go to umpteen seminars, 1,000 books, listen to all the tapes you want to get your hands on, but until you put your mind to it to do it, it's not worth anything. Scripture says, if we know these things, then. And so all these things are absolutely useless unless you put them into practice. Don't work at sex. Because you have to work, it's not pleasure. It's something to be enjoyed. I don't mean that you don't... Don't make it some kind of... This is where usually the women have a problem because they get so intent. Oh, I must. It's night, I must. And that's the... There's an anxiety in connection. It flips the switch and there goes the circuit breaker. That phase drops out. Once it's connected. So don't work at sex. Make it a pleasure. Now I just want to list a few things here and we'll stop. Have respect for each other. Have respect for it. Respect for privacy. Though I realize in the husband and wife there is an intimacy that exists nowhere else. And yet there are times of privacy. Respect that privacy. Cleanliness. Speaking to both sides. I declare, I've seen some men sometimes that if I were a woman, he wouldn't touch me. 3-day growth of broomstick. I wouldn't touch me. I don't see how you wives do. You must have an old one. So there's a need for cleanliness. You've got the premium on that. And we should too. Gentleness, tenderness, closeness, romantic, touching, caressing, learning what gives pleasure, communicating with each other, making sure the right time in the right place. Husband, don't insist on anything. Just let things be natural. What she wants, you give it to her. The time and the place, bring in the thought of the children. And that can be a problem. You have children that are 5 and 6 years old right now, and they're going to stay around till they're 21, where you can figure on 15 or 16 years of problems. Just as soon as you get rid of your problems, those rascals will bring their grandchildren back. Don't rush. Leave yourself plenty of time. Don't hurry. Set aside that time because it means so much. So don't hurry. And you know, failure, especially for a woman, and it can happen in a man too, failure produces failure. because it produces a fear that I'm going to next time. And every time it comes around, I'm going to fail again. I'm a difference in your life. You won't be worried about performance. You won't be reading these things about, you know, it's, well, they're the average married couple of the so many times, you know, a week. Don't worry about that. You establish that within yourselves. Whatever is comfortable in your marriage, what can be enjoyed within your marriage. I guess if I started off this week by saying, if I could write across the back of the room, write the word communicate. And I guess I would have to write that last night. And what does it mean to communicate? Everything that we've talked about this week. Every facet of life is communication. Verbalizing, in the tender touching, dressing, or in the act itself. I trust that this has not been upsetting to anyone tonight. It's not easy to talk about. It's much easier on a one-on-one basis and so forth. And I've never stood up in front of a bunch of people like this, and especially brothers that I have known for many, many years. I could probably talk to a bunch of strangers pretty easy, but these two brothers and sisters I've known for almost 30 years. So it hasn't been easy. We're just stuck out of it anyhow, that we learn to learn about ourselves and learn something about our loved ones, and to realize that, again, that God has given us a precious possession. That woman, that man that God has given to you, as we said with the children, that God has given you something to raise for himself. God has given you a marriage union to glorify him. So glorify him in every aspect of your marriage. Every aspect of it. So we